Father, in the sacred and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow together before thee. We want to be very careful to acknowledge in thy presence that apart from thee, we can do nothing. Power belongeth unto God. Salvation is of the Lord. And we pray that tonight the word of God spoken and read may have a sobering effect upon every one of us, and that any in the gathering who do not know the Lord Jesus may understand the great difference between being saved and being lost. We know the devil wants to obscure that difference, but we pray that tonight souls who are not saved may be struck with the truth of these two roads and the two destinies to which they lead, and that any who are not saved may realize the importance of settling this matter tonight. We thank thee for thy hand and blessing. We pray that others may be saved for thy glory as we give thanks to thee, for thy beloved Son, for Calvary, for the precious blood of Christ of which we have been singing, giving thanks in his worthy name. Amen. I'd like to read with you in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 8. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now the next chapter, and we'll read something else about that city. Verse 22, chapter 12 and verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And chapter 13 again will tell us about that city. Verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So just as Abraham looked for a heavenly city, Christians are waiting for and looking for the city that is coming, city of God, what we have read in chapter 12 as being the New Jerusalem. Now, the book of Revelation for our final readings, Revelation chapter 18. Subject before us tonight, so these verses are important, but I will try to limit the reading so we can all follow it together. After these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Down the chapter, please, to verse 8. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, this is the first now of three occasions in this chapter where we read this lamentable cry. Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk. And we'll skip this lengthy list of what was bought and sold in the city, but please notice at the end of the list, which is at verse 13, that when you get to the end, you read about horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. So this wicked city will be a terrible soul trap in which millions of people will be caught and will perish. Verse 14, and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torments, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in one hour is she made desolate. Now there is a break here. They are no longer speaking. It's actually a voice from heaven. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Now, chapter 21 for our final readings. Chapter 21 and verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now God will bless the reading of his word. Subject tonight is to consider this great capital city that is going to be built by the beast. And of course, just as Satan imitates God in the other things we have noticed this week, so, of course, this will be an imitation, because this will actually be an imitation of the city that God will build. We have read that Abraham looked for that city. We have read that as Christians we look for that city. Here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And so the Antichrist, the beast, he will build a city, a glittering capital in the Middle East that will be destroyed by God. There are prophecies in both Isaiah and Jeremiah that describe the violent overthrow of Babylon. Those prophecies have not yet been fulfilled because the time of their fulfilling has not yet come.
There are occasions you may have read of stories of people digging in their basements, particularly in Great Britain, and they may find that in the basement, buried, lying there for a number of years since the Second World War, is a live bomb. And the bomb squad has had to come in and delicately, carefully remove it and take it somewhere and detonate it. It was there. It could have gone off. In some ways, those prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah are like ticking time bombs. If you listen carefully, you can hear them ticking. They have never yet gone off because it's not time for the explosion. But the moment is marked by God. After the Lord Jesus comes, the moment is marked by God somewhere near, it seems to me, near to the end of the 7-year period, just prior to the return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There will be a tremendous explosion of prophetic power, and those prophecies will be fulfilled. And like a huge stone cast by a mighty angel into a fathomless sea, the city of Babylon will sink, will be destroyed, and will be seen no more at all forever. And I'd like to consider with you first that ancient Babylon, about which we know so much in the Old Testament, and then the Antichrist's Babylon, the Babylon of prophecy. As we noticed last night, Nimrod was the founder of the city of Babylon. Babylon is about 51 miles south of present-day Baghdad, and just about 530 miles east of Jerusalem. It is being rebuilt by Saddam Hussein, as we know, but the significance of that city is given to us in its first mention. Genesis chapters 10 and 11 show us a city in rebellion against God, dealing with the occult, given over to humanism, given over to rebellion against God, founded by a man who was living in total opposition to God. There was a man named Nabopolassar who was made king of Babylon by the Assyrians. But he rebelled against his Assyrian overlords, joined the Persians, and actually in wars between 614 and 612, that man, along with the Persians, brought an end to the Assyrian Empire. Then Nabopolassar turned his hand to beautifying Babylon. How much he did, how much he accomplished, we don't know, because the name that is linked eternally with Babylon, the man who beautified Babylon beyond all imagination, was a man named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar transformed the city of Babylon into a stunning capital. We understand that the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. He built those hanging gardens to please his wife, so that when she looked out the palace window, she would see terrain that would remind her of her home country from which she had come to marry Nebuchadnezzar. He turned that capital into a marvelous city. It was a 3,000-acre-large metropolis. It was bisected by the Euphrates River. It was made of walls that excavations have revealed may have been as much as 100 feet tall and at points were 85 feet thick. It was an impregnable fortress, a stunning city built by that man, Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar, his grandson, because of course both in the Hebrew and Chaldee language, there is no word for grandson or grandfather. There are just the progeny, just either the fathers that went before, whether that means father, grandfather, or great-grandfather, and the sons that come, whether that means son, grandson, or great-grandson. So when it is spoken of as being Nebuchadnezzar thy father, when someone was speaking to Belshazzar, you must understand it's the sense that he was one of his fathers. He was his grandfather. Belshazzar shared the throne with a man named Nabonidus. And Belshazzar was left in charge of the city of Babylon, while Nabonidus went out to face Cyrus and his Persian immortals at the Battle of Opus. Nabonidus was thoroughly defeated and had to flee for his life, and that left Babylon open to Cyrus and his soldiers. And so they besieged the city of Babylon, ringed it with their men, made sure that nothing could go in and nothing could come out. But you see, because the river Euphrates ran underneath the walls, went right through the city and out the other end, they had a limitless supply of fresh water. And because they had stored the city with goods to last for many, many months, Belshazzar felt that Cyrus would never, ever be able to come into the city. So instead of fearing, instead of falling on his face before the God of Israel, instead of crying to God for mercy, Belshazzar feasted. He proclaimed to insult the Syrians who were besieging him, he proclaimed a feast. And he gathered 1,000 of his lords and wives and concubines together, and in a vast auditorium, Belshazzar took his place. It says that he drank wine before those people. So perhaps on a raised dais like this, you can imagine the royal table, something comparable to the bridal table at a bride's reception, where everyone is seated so they can see the bridal party. On that raised platform sat this wicked man, Belshazzar. And there came into his heart a vile thought. And he called for one of his servants. And he sent the servant to the treasury room. And they brought in golden vessels that had been taken from Jehovah's temple in Jerusalem. And he commanded those vessels to be filled with wine. And while they were all drinking and partying and reveling, Belshazzar stood up and he took that filled goblet of wine. And he raised it high, and he began to praise the gods of Babylon. It's almost, you get the picture almost of that man calling for a toast to Babylon's gods. And as he would call out their name, Bel-Merodach, the people would catch it up and lift their glasses, their goblets, to Bel-Merodach. And then he would call out another god, to Marduk, and they would raise their glasses and toast that god. And on it went as they began to mock the God of heaven, praise their gods, ignore the enemy at the gate, and think that they were absolutely invulnerable. In the midst of that drunken orgy, the fingers of a man's hand began to write in the plaster. Not a hand, not an arm, not a body, the fingers of a man's hand. Over there near the candlestick where all could see it, in the plaster, the fingers began to write. They were strange words. They sound very strange to our English ears, but what was written was meeny, meeny, tekel, yefarsin. You must understand the effect of that on that drunken partying group. Because here's this man, one moment, lifting his wine goblet and guzzling the wine and praising his idols. If you had been sitting there and you looked up at the royal party, all of a sudden you would have seen that man bolt up from his chair, the goblets turn over, the wine spilling off of the table, as his eyes would bulge and start as he's looking at the fingers of a man's hand writing. It sobered him immediately. And he brought in his magicians and his wise men and his astrologers, his stargazers, and he says, "What does that mean? What does that mean?" They all shook their heads. We don't know. And in came an old woman, his mother or grandmother, and she said to him that there was one man in his kingdom who had the wisdom of God in him. And they brought in Daniel, and Daniel came in and looked up. Daniel could read his father's handwriting. Daniel looked up and read the words, and he said, "I will tell you what it means. Your kingdom is numbered and finished. It's all over for you, Belshazzar. You're weighed in the balances and you're found wanting. You have not glorified the God who has given you breath. And your kingdom and your life and your glory, they are all going to end." You know how much Belshazzar believed it? He made Daniel third ruler in the kingdom. Of course, Nabonidus was out in the battlefield. He was along with Belshazzar, they were one and two in the kingdom, so he made Daniel the third ruler in the kingdom. Now this is what the Bible says. In that night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain. Let me tell you how it happened. While those Persians were circling the city of Babylon, there were two deserters who came over to them. Cyrus took a number of his soldiers. They went upstream from the city, and they diverted the Euphrates away from Babylon. And down here at the city, the resourceful field commander Ugbaru was waiting with his soldiers, and they watched the water level dropping until finally it was so low that he took a band of commandos and they went into the Euphrates and they went underneath the walls and they ran to the gates and they flung open the gates and the Persian army went pouring into the city of Babylon. The outer perimeter of it was taken immediately and they began to work their way into the city. The historian Herodotus tells us, long after the outer portions were taken, those in the central part of the city knew nothing. Now, this is a quote from history. They knew nothing because they were reveling and dancing and feasting. So while that man was drinking himself silly, judgment was falling on him. And while he was ignoring the warning of God's hand written plainly for him to see, interpreted by Daniel, his end was coming nearer and nearer and nearer. And that night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain. Sometimes I think of those two men, and I think of how symbolic they are of all humanity. You have on the one hand a man named Nebuchadnezzar, proud, arrogant, haughty, powerful. And yet when God dealt with him, Nebuchadnezzar bowed his knees and acknowledged that he was wrong and God was right. And you have Belshazzar, proud, arrogant, mighty, haughty. And when God dealt with him, he ignored God and he was broken. Now, my friend, every human being is going to do one of those two things. Every human being is either going to bow in repentance before God and trust the Savior and be delivered from sin, or will go on stubbornly refusing to listen to God and will perish. Nebuchadnezzar, likely saved and in heaven. Belshazzar, undoubtedly lost and in hell. All in the meeting tonight, traveling one of those two roads, will either be saved and be in heaven or will be lost and be in hell. Just then for a moment, fasten that picture in your mind. A wicked king challenging God, ignoring the judgment that was approaching, turning away from these armies from the east that are encircling his capital, listening to his magicians and his advisors, totally confused, unable to explain to him what is happening, his kingdom falling apart. Just remember that picture now as we turn to look at Antichrist's Babylon. Babylon has always been a city that held fascination for the great rulers of the world. Alexander the Great captured Babylon in 331 and made it his capital. He had great plans to rebuild it and make it the capital of a far-flung empire. But of course, his untimely death in his early 30s ended those plans. Napoleon the Great believed that whoever held Babylon held the key to India and the world. He drew up plans for the rebuilding of that city. New docks and piers and quays and walls. Had the whole thing mapped out, deposited in the War Office in Paris. But his defeat and exile brought an end to his plans. Saddam Hussein is presently rebuilding Babylon. How far he will get, how much he will accomplish, we don't know. We know he has gotten as far as putting up the Ishtar Gate again, that he has minted coins with Nebuchadnezzar's image and his image head to head, as if to say that these are the two great rulers that Iraq has had, the ancient Nebuchadnezzar and the modern Saddam Hussein. I cannot tell you how far he will get in his rebuilding plans, but I can tell you that the beast is going to accomplish what others have only dreamt of doing. He is going to rebuild Babylon and make it the center of the greatest human empire the world has ever seen. Once more, this ancient city is going to become the hotbed of lewdness and licentiousness and lust and lawlessness. Once again, demonism, hatred of God, occultism, and idolatry will be rife in the wicked streets of the vile city of Babylon. It will become his center because of his economic control over the world. Never minimize, please, never minimize the tremendous power of money and of the economy. 1979, when Americans were taken hostage by Iranians, you will recall that President Carter put a freeze on all Iranian assets in the United States. When he did that, you can read this in Time magazine if you have any interest. When he did that, European bankers said to our president, "We'll let you go get away with it this time, but don't do it again." You probably didn't understand what you were doing. "We'll let you get away with it this time, but don't do it again." Now, he wasn't saying anything about assets that belong to Iranian citizens in other countries. That was your president in your country. And when he did that, those bankers said to him, just this once. Don't ever try it again. Do you know how they could do that? Do you know why they could do that? Because there were loans, outstanding loans, that if called in for payment could cripple our country. They had economic power. There are over 115 billion Arab petrodollars floating in our world. Once again, the Middle East, already starting, but once again in that day, the Middle East will become the banking and loan center of the entire world. And at the core of all of that will be Babylon, this empire of this vile emperor, the beast. But that glory, that power, that prestige, it's all going to come to a horrible, sudden, final end when God intervenes. I want to notice that with you now very quickly from chapter 18, because we have read of an awesome display of incredible force and power when God begins to judge Babylon. Had we read in chapter 16, we would have read about an earthquake that will rend the earth and will bring Babylon down. We would have read about hailstones weighing a talent. That's anywhere from 100 to 125 pounds. A storm of hailstones raining down on that wicked city and on the battle of Armageddon that will likely be going on simultaneously. So now look at the scene that we have. We've read about these three groups and their lament. We've read about the monarchs. They're watching their wealth and influence going up in the flames of Babylon. And they're saying, alas, alas, that city made us all wealthy. And now it's burning. See the difference, don't you? Last night we saw a mystic system, Babylon. And the beast burned it. And all the kings were glad it was gone. But this is a material city. And when the kings behold it burning, they lament, because that city had enriched them. And so they say, alas, alas. They're looking at a holocaust on earth when that city will be leveled by God. The hailstones, the smashing earthquakes, the raging uncontrollable fires. We read about the merchants, their investments going up in smoke. And they say, alas, alas, all that we had is going up in flame and smoke. We read about the mariners on the ships at sea. And ships that were coming up the Persian Gulf, they will stand out to sea, and there will be sailors peering through their glasses and binoculars, watching the billowing smoke and belching flame of the funeral pyre of Babylon. In a few moments, they'll be fighting the roiling waves of those earthquakes that will stun the world. While a holocaust is going on earth, there are hallelujahs in heaven, as someone has said. And they will rejoice because God has finally judged that wicked city. Do you notice now, please? Do you notice what they will be thinking? And I hope you will think of it tonight. They are aware. They are aware of how sudden this happened. Did you notice that when we read their words? How suddenly it happened. In 1 hour. Here was the capital city. It would be like you're coming into meeting tonight at 7:30, and just before you came in, you were listening to a press release from Washington, D.C., and you were listening to President Clinton saying something. And you came into the meeting, and when you went back out at 8:30, you hadn't turned the radio off, and when you turned the ignition on your car, the radio came on immediately, and you heard that Washington, D.C. was gone. You say to yourself, how could that be? 60 minutes and it's gone? These people will be stunned at how suddenly that city will be brought down. That it was supernatural, because they say, in 1 hour thy judgment is come. They will be aware that God has taken up a dealing with that city. They may not know the words, but they will understand the sentiment voiced so long ago by Moses. Be sure your sin will find you out. And the city that has doomed and damned millions of men and women by that time, that has dealt in the bodies and souls of men and women, they will understand that the account was called due by the Almighty. And they will say, in 1 hour, thy judgment is come. How solemn? They will say, no more, no more, no more. Did you hear it? It's a little like listening to a funeral bell ringing, pealing again. And again, no more at all in thee, no more at all in thee. The voice of the bridegroom, no more at all in thee. The voice of the pipers, no more at all in thee. The merchants, no more at all in thee. They will understand how solemn it is, that it's all over, and that it is all over forever. And my friend, I want to bring those three great truths tonight to bear upon your soul. Do you understand that suddenly, you could find yourself in eternity? Do you understand, friend, that we are not dealing with the normal everyday things of life in this meeting? That there's another world. You can call it supernatural if you wish, but it is as real. It is more real. More real. The world in which you live. Did you ever hear a newscaster? And he says, now time for the sports. And so he gives you a little rundown of what's going on in the sports world. I have heard at times a newscaster turn from something like that and then say, now back to the real world. Now there's a world of sports. It has its own values. It has its own heroes. It has its own memorable characters. It has its own unforgettable moments. They got the other bodies out. They finally got the driver's body out and rushed him to a New Jersey hospital. Hooked them up to life support systems. And this is what a writer of the Philadelphia Inquirer had to say. The Stanley Cup seems like a trinket. The Vezina Trophy, a piece of metal. Sports in general, like so much trivia. All that matters is that Pelle Lindbergh, 26, is lying brain dead in a New Jersey hospital. A vast difference from when he stood in the crease for the Philadelphia Flyers and the people would be on their feet calling out his name. The man with the lightning reflexes, stopping shots, winning games. Now, says the sports writer, it all seems like just so much trivia. What really matters is that young man is lying brain dead in a New Jersey hospital. It's the real world, friend. Now, let me tell you, there is a world. And it's not like the make-believe world of sports. And it's not like the tinsel world of Hollywood. In fact, that world is so real that it makes your world and my world unreal, because that world is going to last. And as these people understand that the power of God from that world reached into this world and brought that wicked metropolis down to the dust, I want you to understand, friend, that you are traveling through this life, walking a thin tightrope between earth and eternity, between this world and the world to come. And if you take a slip, and you go into that next world and you're not ready, how solemn it will be, because as far as the gospel is concerned, no more at all. As far as salvation is concerned, no more at all. As far as possibility of finding forgiveness with God, no more at all. As far as your hopes of ever being in the heaven of God, no more at all. God is going to ring the curtain down on that wicked city of sin, and like a stone taken, not a little stone, but a huge one. And not a man, an angel. And not the Euphrates River as in the Old Testament, but the sea. It will be hurled and sink and be gone forever. And when that metropolis falls, very soon after that, they tell you about a man in the ancient Babylon with armies from the east encircling him and his kingdom disintegrating and his city toppling beneath his feet and his advisors not being able to tell him what's going on. Just before this happens, we read about the sixth seal being poured and the kings of the sun rising, the armies from the east pouring over the Euphrates into the kingdom of the beast. And his city will topple and fall. And amidst the tremendous tremors and shaking of that earthquake, he will turn to his advisors. What's happening? What do the lords of the darkness say is going on? And they won't be able to tell him. They won't be able to answer him. Your Majesty, we don't know. We get no answers. This is something we are afraid this may be God. The kingdom of the beast is going to be brought down and his city will burn. Now, would you turn from that to think about an eternal immutable, everlasting city that is going to be built by God. And I'm glad I'm going to that city. Let me tell you about its resplendence. It is holy, not vile. It has the glory of God, not the wicked shame of sin and of the beast. It is a city that is out of heaven, not from hell, and built by God, not by the Antichrist. It has its no mores at all. It has its set of no mores linked with it. Just like Babylon, no more at all. No more joy, no more music, no more blessedness, no more happiness, no more fine experiences, no more at all. Then listen to this city. No more sin. No more night. No more sorrow. No more curse. No more separation. No more darkness. No more disease. No more at all. That's the city I'm going to, friend. Abraham looked for that city. He caught just a glimpse of it. It was so alluring that to know that God and to be in that city caused him to turn his back on everything and go out to follow God and find that city. And all around you in the meeting tonight, there are people, and they're bound for that beautiful city. The home of God and the home of God's people. Who are the residents? Well, we come right back, don't we, to that passage we have read so often in these meetings. And to that threefold description again of the people who are going to be in that city. They are men and women who have been rescued. They have been saved. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Friend, have you been rescued? Have you been rescued? Has there been a moment in your life when the mighty arm of God reached down and pulled you off the broad way? Please, please, don't be nebulous about this. This is no hazy, questionable, uncertain kind of experience. This is as real and unforgettable as the Bible proclaims it to be. And if there had been a moment in your life where some fireman had roused you from sleep, grabbed you and your children, hauled you out of the burning house, carried you down the ladder, deposited you on the sidewalk beside that roaring conflagration. Somebody said to you, what day was that? Wasn't there some time in your life that a fireman saved you? And you wouldn't say to yourself, well, I think there was. I'm not altogether sure. I think there might have been a time like that. But I just can't quite recall it. My friend, if you're an adult tonight, if you're an adult, and you say you're on the way to heaven, then there ought to be a time in your life you can recall when God rescued you from your sins. And if you do not have a moment like that, then take it, please, on the highest authority in the universe that you must be born again. And the people who are going to be in that city are people who were rescued, people who were redeemed. Their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is the Lamb's blood that has cleansed them. It is the death of Christ that has saved them. And they are reborn. It is the Book of Life. They have eternal life. That's their home. That's where they're going to be forever. So I'd like to ask you, friend, now, It may actually be that of all the questions that gospel preachers pose and all of the rhetorical questions that may be presented to an audience, it may be that this is the ultimate. Where are you going to be in eternity? Where are you going to dwell in eternity? Are you going to dwell in everlasting fire? Or are you going to dwell in the city of God? Where are you going to be in eternity? Some years ago when Voyager 1 sent back pictures of our solar system, what made those pictures so remarkable was it was the first time ever that we had seen photos of our solar system taken from outside our solar system. You've seen drawings, you've seen pictures of various planets, but Voyager 1 was the first time that NASA officials held in their hands a picture of our solar system taken from a spaceship outside of this solar system. And Carl Sagan, the brilliant Cornell University professor, when he looked at that picture and the small little dot called planet Earth, he said, among other things, This underscores our responsibility to preserve and cherish the only home we have. I mean, on that picture is just a small little dot surrounded by the inky blackness of space and punctuated by just some other objects. Set against that dark background and those objects, inhospitable, foreboding planets on which human life could never be sustained. This underscores, he said, our responsibility to preserve and cherish the only home we have. You know, I thought of his words. When I thought of a young man known to some here, in fact, I may even have mentioned this here in this hall before, but at the age of 12, Jason Vitale was nearing the end of his life and had the opportunity of standing up on the platform one day, little stool put for him so that little boy could look over the podium and look at the Sunday school students and others. And he told them what really mattered in life, that all that counted was being saved, that you never know what can come into your life, and that you've got to be saved before, in his words, before you go crashing into a horrible eternity not saved. And that he could never have gone through all that he had gone through or faced what was coming if he did not know the Lord Jesus, if he were not saved. And when he was done, he said, "Now I'd like you to sing a hymn." He said, "It's one of my favorite." Now, I don't know if he sang, but I don't think too many other people in that meeting could get through that hymn. They sang, "I have a home above from sin and sorrow free, a mansion that eternal love designed and built for me. My Savior's precious blood has made my title sure. He passed through death's dark raging flood to make my home secure." So we have a brilliant, erudite, learned college or university professor saying, "We got to protect planet Earth. It's the only home we have." And a little 12-year-old boy saying, "I have a home above." I'd like to ask you, friend, is this the only home you have? Is this the only home you have? Or do you know tonight that you have a home up there? Now, please, I'm not asking you, would you like to have a home up there? I'm asking you, do you know that you have a place in heaven reserved for you because you have been born again? I take my place by the little boy and tell you by the grace of God, I have a home up there. And that same precious blood that saved him has saved me and can save you tonight and give you a home with God in the city of God for eternity. Shall we pray? Our Father, at the close of the meeting, we commit thy word to thee. We thank thee for each who has come. We thank thee for any who have listened with interest to the word of God. And we pray that thou wilt bless thy word in salvation. Again, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, for what he accomplished at Calvary, for the value of his precious blood, and for the salvation that is offered to guilty sinners in his name. Receive our thanks. Take us to our homes in safety. In the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 229. Thank you again for coming. Remember the meeting tomorrow night at 7:30 if the Lord has not come.